Father, for what you're doing in Kim's life and what you're doing in the lives of so many here in our church. I pray that you would bless this morning, bless the reading of your word, and bless this few minutes we spend together just thinking through what you're doing today and how you might be using us. I pray that you would open our ears and our spirits, our minds to understand what you're saying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm on part two of a talk I started last week out of Isaiah 36 and 37. The story is Hezekiah and Sennacherib and the challenge of Jerusalem and God's deliverance. And like I was saying last week, I'm really focusing on what is God saying to us, a group of families who are more or less connected with, at least we're familiar with what God has done among the homeschooling movement. What did God do in that, and what is God doing in it? Based on this, I think just that God has some words for us that he is speaking through this passage of Scripture. We're focusing on in Isaiah 37, 31 in particular, and the remnant who has escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. And how there was a particular point in time that God did something and he defended his families. That there was an assault. He understood there was an assault. And actually, when you look back at the time when the sort of homeschool family vision movement got going, there had already been an assault on the family that the biggest and the worst was yet to come. And people didn't know it, and maybe it's still in front of us, I don't know. But God made a provision knowing what was going to come. And I think that he always does this. And just let me say this again. I want to make sure that I distinguish between the fact that God made a provision, And I'm associating that provision with homeschooling, and the where we're trying to get. This is not. I don't want you to go away thinking that I have said homeschooling is God's only way, because that would be to miss the point. We talked about a forest and a path that God cut through the forest. The path isn't the important part. The path was something that enabled you to get somewhere. It was, where did he enable you to get? Because the path may be different tomorrow. The path for our kids may yet be different than it was for us. What is important is that we understood where we were going, and God opened the path to get there. You can actually use, this is where the whole path analogy breaks down, you can actually use homeschooling for other ends. It's a way to save money. But I don't think God opened it up as a way to save money. It's a way to do, I don't know, many other things. But he opened it up for a reason, and what is important to us and for us to help our families to understand is where we were trying to get, and that God is going to, he enabled it with homeschooling back then, and he will keep enabling it if we will keep our mind on where we're trying to get. It's easy to get lost in this forest. One of the most common, I think, probably, obviously, I'm talking about the symbolism, but one of the most common things that families are facing is they just don't know what way to go. And it's just that they're lost in the forest. It's very easy to get lost in the forest. It's dark, paths go everywhere, you don't know which direction to go, and you're not going to end up where God wanted us to as families unless there's someone there in the forest that can say, look, it's that way. We need to go that way and help the families to get there. So anyway, that, just wanted to make sure that was clear. There are other educational methods that are opening up that we have never seen before. And all the more important for us and our kids to understand what was the goal, what was it that God was enabling, how was this working together in families so that they can make the decision and their kids can make the decisions of what kind of things they're going to do. We kind of read through the first part of this story in Isaiah chapter 36 last time. This is a challenge of Assyria coming against God's people. And it's very similar to the challenge that the enemies of of God's families have mounted against against God's families, and the enemies of Jerusalem would send these taunting messages. You think you're going to be saved. You think God's going to save you. Well, none of the other gods saved any of the other cities that we came against. None of the, even your God didn't save your other cities, and you're the only one left. And we hear taunting messages against godly families as well. We hear them all around us today. There are enemies of the family that just don't want Christians to raise good Christian kids. And to a large degree, it's working. That is, Christian families are struggling. Families outside of the church who are not Christian families are struggling even more. But even the Christian families are struggling. And you can almost hear the taunting that, well, God didn't save the others that you know. Didn't save so-and-so's family. It didn't save so-and-so's family. It didn't save so-and-so of your children. It didn't. What makes you think that any others are going to be any different? And I want you to recognize that I think that is not God's word. It's not a mixture of God's word and something else. That's just plain old the devil's attacking. That's just plain old assault. And God is providing provision, and he will provide provision, whether we're talking about families that have just starting, or we're talking about adult children of families who've fought for them through the years. The story is not over for those kids either, and provision will come, and God is providing a way for them. Hezekiah's response to this challenge is where I wanted to focus. The challenge came, and Hezekiah did not go back into the castle and into the temple and say, okay, God, I understand. We have done many things wrong, and this is your judgment. You know best. Do you know someone who said that, by the way? I kind of paraphrase someone in the Bible who said that. God knows best. After they got the message that their sons were going to be destroyed. Eli, right? Samuel heard this message, and Eli says, what did he say? Samuel says, well, basically, you and your sons are all going to die, and someone else is going to take over your place. And Eli was, you know, God knows best. But I listed a few weeks ago several people, Old Testament people, who, when they heard that, went and sought the Lord that he might change his mind. Hezekiah was one we talked about. God said, get your stuff ready because you're going to die. And Hezekiah then treated that as a call to prayer. Nineveh, right? The message came, this is it, you're going to be destroyed. And Nineveh treated that as a call to prayer. Hezekiah got this threat, and he treated it as a call to prayer because he recognized this is not something that God was going to be willing to give up. If his people here gave it up, then okay, it's given up. But if God's people didn't give it up, he wasn't willing to give it up. And this is where we stand with families. If we who are raising families don't give it up, he's not going to give it up either. And he will provide us something. He will always provide us something. Instead of calling the truce, Hezekiah went to prayer. And it actually turns out that they came back a second time. And they bring this letter, and the letter says pretty much the same thing. And Hezekiah goes and spreads it out before the Lord, and he says, here, look, this is what they are saying. And we talked about how he had to come to the Lord with the humility to understand that there are some things that they hadn't done right either, that there maybe had been some reliance on the works of man's hands. And as we are coming to God for his provision for our families, we have to be humble enough to realize that we may not know the best way to go. We may have in our mind that, you know, all he needs to do is just open up this, but he doesn't do that. He opens up something else. and we have to be humble enough to accept new ideas that we may not have considered before, and understand how that is the provision, and it really does get us to where we were going. We did just hadn't been expecting it. And we need to also recognize that it isn't men's hands, it isn't the work of men's hands that we're relying on. It's what is God doing, and we're trying to connect and utilize the things that God is doing. So God sent deliverance to Jerusalem, and he begins in the latter part of chapter 37 to talk about the deliverance that he's going to send. And actually, starting about this place in Isaiah, all the way through the rest of it, we see reference after reference of God's promises that he gives to Jerusalem, to the children of Israel, that he's going to rescue them. There's anything from God is going to rescue them out of their current problems to references to way in the future, to references to Jesus, to all mixed in together. In the Isaiah, we have many messianic prophecies, prophecies that Jesus referred back to when he was here on the earth. Many of these things talking about how God is sending deliverance, and he's going to continue sending deliverance to the children of Israel. To figure out where to pick up our story so that I don't burden you with too much of the reading. How about in verse 23 of chapter 37? We'll start there. Some of it is just fun. Verse 23, chapter 37. Who have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice? God now is speaking to Assyria. And lifted up your eyes on high against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord. In other words, you are so proud. Who do you think you're challenging? You're sending your servants to get into God's face now. God raised up Assyria to do something. But attacking his people was not on the plan. Now he's challenging God's people, and he's saying, you are not going to succeed at this. I wrote down, now you're starting to make me mad. It's basically what God is saying. And you said, by the multitude of my chariots, see, we read this last time, I have come up to the heights of the mountains and to the limits of Lebanon. I have cut down its cedars and its choicest trees. I will enter its farthest height into the fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water. With the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the brooks of defense. In other words, God is saying, you think you did this because you are so smart and so powerful. That's the reason that you conquered the choicest of nations. But do you think you have enough chariots to defeat me? God is saying to him. Verse 26, did you not hear long ago how I made it from the ancient times and how I formed it and how I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing and fortified cities into heaps of ruins? In other words, didn't you learn in school how I raise up nations and I bring them down? They are raised up to destroy and to crush evil strongholds, not the good ones. Verse 37, therefore their inhabitants had little power, and they were dismayed and confounded, and they were as grass of the field and the green herb, and the grass of the hilltops, and the grain blighted before its ground. So all you did is destroy the evil. I made them weak, and you destroyed the evil, he's saying. Now you've let it go to your head. Verse 28, but I know your dwelling place. That's Isaiah lingo for I know where you live. And you are going and you're going out and coming in. I know what you do. And your rage against me, and I know what you think. That you are rebelling against me, and you are coming for the ones who belong to me. Verse 29, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose. What a picture. I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back from the way you came. If he's got a hook in your nose, you're not going anywhere else, are you? That's pretty much the end of it. You're turning around, and he's saying, I won't let you have him. There's another part of the vision of the forest that kind of came to Valerie and I a few years later. And in at the beginning of the homeschool movement, I'm talking about in the 90s, in the early 2000s, and you can probably talk to some of our older kids and verify if what I'm about to say is true. I think the kids of that generation were taught to believe, and indeed, I know that this is what they were taught. They were led to believe that they were going to be part of a great army that was going to just trash everything in a good way, in all the good way. That they were part of a new, rebuilding, but an army that was just going to overcome. They were going to be the overcomers themselves. And they really weren't led to believe they were going to be part of the remnant. So in this vision of the forest, on the other side of the forest, they thought there was going to be cities and lots of people coming out there, and that they were going to form their armies, and they were going to go and conquer, and they were going to settle, and that they were going to be part of a conquering army. But when they got to there, when they got grown up, they realized how few of them there were. They realized how barren the place was that they had come to, and they had to get used to the idea that they were not raised to be the conquering ones, but that they were raised to be the few. And there was a lot of work to do. They didn't know they were going to be organizing the army. They didn't know they were going to be building from scratch. They didn't know how much there was to do. They just had a different perspective about where they were going. And I believe that what they were told, that you were going to be part of a God's move, you're the next generation of God's move, this is all correct. But that's the long-term view, and to get to that long-term view takes a lot of years and a lot of generations. Our culture didn't deteriorate in 10 years, and it probably is not going to see a rebuilding in 10 years. And even at that, I suspect that what God is doing is he's building his people at the same time that the others are falling apart. We talked about this. The rest of our culture is deteriorating. The fact that our rest of our culture is deteriorating shouldn't keep us from believing that we're building something. We can still build, and we can build much better than what we're seeing fall apart. In this verse 30, this will be a sign to you, was something that God spoke to us that kind of says this. It shall be a sign to you, you shall eat this year such as grows of itself, in the second year what springs forth from the springs from the same. And also in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat fruit for them. If you think about a remnant coming back and making a new city on a wasteland, there's no farms, there's no seed, there's no probably, and depending on how it was destroyed, there's probably no buildings. There's a lot of nothing. And it's not going to be real bountiful the first year. You're going to eat what comes up. That's pretty much what he's saying. And it's going to be a little barren for a while. But the perspective is you're part of something that he's doing. And it may look a bit barren. It may look a little bit lonely for a while, but you're part of something that he's building up. And it may be another generation, another two, before you start to sow and reap. That is, eat the same crop that you got to plant. And this is the long-term view that I'm talking about. Is it two? Is it three generations? I don't know. But it's a statement, I think, to us that this is a long-term plan. And we shouldn't be discouraged if we're not seeing it all as quickly as we thought. There are so many more promises to the remnant that I could get to, but I want to get to one other part here before we have to stop and eat sub sandwiches, which are on their way. So, if we are okay, yeah, let me do an analogy for you. If you think of when United States was settled, when our country was settled, as you probably studied in your history, there were the pioneers. And the pioneers go out on the prairie and they find a piece of ground where there's nothing and they build their house. The homesteaders, we call them. They build their house, they plant their farm, they collect their cows and they're all out of nothing. It's a very lonely and difficult time. The first people that homeschooled back in the 1980s are similar to this. Nobody had any idea what it looked like. And it wasn't legal for them to do that. It wasn't respected for them to do that. They just said, you know what? I think that's where we're supposed to go. That's what we're supposed to do. And they set up their homeschool homestead with them and their one or two friends. And that was it. There was no curriculum for them to use. There was very often they couldn't get the curriculum. If you remember the days, Becca for a long time would not sell the homeschoolers because they thought it was, I don't know why they didn't sell the homeschoolers. They thought it was a bad idea. None of the other curriculum publishers would sell to them, and so this was very much the pioneers, the pioneer days. And then there came the homeschool support group, and there came a statewide organization times, and we started to see the settlers. They can find a place that kids can grow up together and know some of the other kids, and they start having a community, and we start to see the settlers generation, which is pretty much where we are. And now we're looking forward to what I'm going to call a builders, a generation of builders. As the settlers are not making big influences in their culture, they've found a way for them to exist, but they're not changing the world. I think we're on the threshold of a generation of builders. So I'm asking the question, what does a builder need to know? When we think about what kind of things we would want our kids to know, when you young people think about what kind of things would I like to study, what I need to understand. I think there's two things that it really boils down to. They need to understand stuff, and they need to have an anointing of the Spirit. They need to have real deep understanding and wisdom. And they need to understand God in the sense that they need to have a lively, a vibrant move of the Holy Spirit and anointing on what they're doing. So let me explain those two briefly for you. Building is not the same as maintaining. In the time of Jerusalem, before the Assyrians had attacked, before the Babylonians destroyed the temple, the job of the people that inhabited that city was to maintain a temple. You go and you put the incense on a certain time of the day. You clean or prepare the instruments that are there in the temple. You probably have some maintenance to do, and it's a skill that's learned over the years, but it is entirely different than building one from scratch, which is what Ezra and his gang did later. So there are completely different kinds of things that you need to understand, and you would need to understand it from a deeper level. So this is why I'm saying building is not the same as maintaining, and so if we're raising a generation of builders, what do they need to understand? Well, you might be thinking, well, what are we going to build? Isn't everything built already? We have stores and cars and phones, computers, we have video, we have churches and schools and homes and medicine. And as I was writing this list down yesterday, the reason I picked those is that every single one of those, in our lifetime, now within the last 10 to 20 years, has gone through a major redo. Stores are being reinvented, the way we buy stuff. Cars being reinvented, right, Daniel? Those of us who knew how to work on them before, right, George, can't work on them anymore. Phones. I grew up, when I talked to my girlfriend on Friday night, every Friday night when I talked to her, we had a phone with a cord on it that was hooked to the wall. So I was in the kitchen, dining room, and that's where I stayed, because that's as long as you, far as you could get with that cord. It is a lot different than an internet-connected device that can send text messages and can go wherever you go. Our lives are different because of what's happened to a phone in just a very few years. Computers. It wasn't that long ago when having a computer in your house seemed like a big luxury, that who would need that, to I must have 10 in my house that are connected to my router, and every time something goes wrong, it's a disaster. Churches are going under a reinventing. Do you know how many are basically networked churches now? Who had ever heard of a networked church? You've got the one guy that's preaching in one building and three that are watching it in the same city. You have Hillsong opened a church here, right? The churches and how it's done is being reinvented. Schools, with school choice and the charter school and the private school and the online school and the home school, are being reinvented. Homes, we're going to see a lot of new stuff showing up in our homes for us to automatically manage our electricity, our lights, our whatever in our homes. Medicine is being reinvented. The paper is going away, right? And the I have the option of calling in a doctor. The teledoctor is a real thing, and no doubt it's going to keep changing. So the reason I brought those up is that every single one of those is going through a rebuilding. So what are we going to build? There's a whole bunch of stuff that's going on right now. Just to name a few others, you wanted to call it, instead of calling a taxi, now you can get a ride without having to call a taxi by getting a hold of an Uber. Tesla Motors has shown us how you can buy a car without a dealership. News has gone from what you could broadcast to what you can get on demand. And the newspaper has gone from in your front porch to the internet. We need people who can direct rebuilding in a positive way, in a way that is built on fundamentals of biblical principles and a deep understanding of what they're really doing. One of the things I heard from Azusa Now, for example, this stadium meeting of 75,000 people who stood for 15 hours in the rain, by the way. Yeah, it was a little less than they expected, but 75,000 people will stand for 15 hours in the rain to worship. That's something. And it doesn't take that many people for God to spark something. Anyway, the sound crew that was doing that is has become a very sought-after sound crew that can make a stadium event and streaming with sound that's a quality that's worth listening to happen simultaneously. And they actually had it broadcast out in the parking lot. You can hear it. This is the excellence that I'm talking about. That sound crew is a Christian bunch. I think they were 90% the Bethel folks that has gotten a reputation, and people come to see them to say, how do you do this? It's not easy to do, right? Sound guys. It sounds like a nightmare, yeah. What if the highest production, the highest quality movie production company in the world, the highest quality digital special effects company in the world, didn't do inappropriate scenes because they believed it was destructive to the viewers, to society, to the actors? But they did everything else better than anybody else. What about a new kind of a store? What about, say, I'm just brainstorming here. You get a store, you can go in and you can just look at everything, but you buy it online and it shows up at your door the next day. What if you had a chain of these stores and they sold and did service better than anybody else, but the only difference is they would not sell explicit books and movies and magazines, but they would sell everything else better than anybody else. What if there was a college that had an incredible reputation but no campus, and it was a third as much to go there as anywhere else? What if there was a new accrediting organization that could allow a Christian-based educating institution to keep the core of what's important and still have a good reputation for accreditation? Our world is changing right now, but we can't participate in this change unless we have knowledge, deep, thorough knowledge of how to do this stuff, an ability to persuade, money, and influence. These should become things that are not bad to us. Sometimes you hear Christians talk about some of these, like collecting money, as it's a bad thing. Why is it such a bad thing? Because you don't build influence. You're not going to change the way people do things without some connections and without some money. A lot of times Christians are kind of weak on the hard subjects. But you're not going to change how people do stuff unless you have some real math, engineering, some real writing ability, some real being a well-read person, some of that kind of knowledge, you're going to need it. We won't bring people to our point of view without an ability to persuade. This is why you've seen so many of the debate groups and the essay writing contests and the things like that, trying to help us have a forum to learning how to influence people, how to persuade somebody to our way of thinking. We used to, I think of building this with all Christian money and all Christian networking and all Christian employees. But I'm suggesting, what about we just jump out into the river and influence the world and influence other people? So, what else do Christians need to know? Some people might look at our curriculum and ask, why are you studying about the history and the founding of America? Why is that relevant anymore? Well, there may come a day when people have forgotten it, and we need a group of people who do understand what we were about, and do understand why we succeeded, and do understand what it was really all about. You know that religious liberty? Sometimes people are not afraid of the people that they should be afraid of, but they are afraid of us. You know, religious liberty was a Christian concept. It's not a Muslim concept. And so when you think of diversity and how people look at diversity, we actually are on the side of the diversity folks when you're looking at the Muslims. I don't know if that's making any sense. Maybe I'll figure out how to say that better. But people are, in general, perfectly willing to let you do what you want to do if you are seen as something that is diverse. People will let us be what we are, for the most part. They will let us be what we are. They will let us teach our kids what we want. There's not a lot of objection to that as a principle. And we believe in religious liberty also. But people are not afraid of the Muslim, but the Muslims fundamentally are not for religious freedom, and they are more for coercion. And we actually do live in a culture where people will leave us alone. Anyway, this my little soapbox, that religious liberty was something that, in other words, people need to have the freedom to choose God or not to choose God. If you tell them you have to come to church, it doesn't make them a Christian. It's something that goes on inside of them. And we need to reach for that. If we don't get that, then there's no point in calling them a believer. Why would we study literature or big ideas? Well, there may come a day when there is no one in our circle, in your circle, who knows the answers to the big questions. And you are the only one there that knows. And you know because you're well-read and you can explain the big ideas of life, the big philosophical question. Why would we study languages? Well, you might need a minister to someone in a different language. You might need to communicate with people in languages other than English. Very possible in our lifetime. Why would we need to study math and science? Because I think people are forgetting how to think. I was talking to, I can't remember whether it was in our lab class or just with my own kids. There was an idea, a perspective among the scientists in the 1800s and 1900s that I actually respect a lot. They were scientists and engineers who believed in science and engineering because it was going to make the world a better place. And the people that invented the semiconductor industry, I know a little bit about that one because I studied the history, and in my early days I knew some of the tail end of them. They were just the old scientists. I worked for a guy who had been involved in inventing an ion implantation, and he, which is one of the bases for the semiconductor processes now, and he just believed it was going to make the world a better place. He was the old-time scientist that just, he was in it, he was not a Christian, but he was in it because he wanted to make the world a better place. And we need people who look at science and engineering and mathematics that way still. Why would I study theology? We talked about that. So we need the understanding, okay? That's the first part of what I think our families and our next generation of builders needs. We also need spirit. We need the Holy Spirit working in our lives. I am hopeful that there's a stirring of the Spirit in our next generation. I talked about how 30 years ago there was these prophecies that were coming out of Kansas City talking about a new generation of young people that God was bringing up. And at the same time in California and Washington, D.C. area, there's this homeschool moving that's starting, and the two didn't know each other was going on, but God was doing the whole thing, I think, all at once. Well, now, I think we have another spiritual awakening among our young people. We need to have a generation who will have what I'll call spiritual influence. There's a story that came out of Azusa now, and I just use this to illustrate a point about how the prophetic, how powerful the prophetic is. There's a guy named Sean Bolt. Some of you may have heard of him, but he is known for giving words of knowledge from the front of the congregation that are really precise. And it would be something like, you know, your name is this, and your husband's name is this, and you've been for the last 2 years doing this and this, and now you're faced with this. And he was at Azusa now, and he started doing his thing. And 75,000 people got to watch, because probably the video was on this person that's, you know, at the beginning the question is always, who is he talking about? And then it gets narrowed down, and eventually somebody will be standing there, but he'll keep going on. And just the amazing thing is to see the expression on their face as he keeps telling them their life story, as now they know who they are. And so this was happening, and they happened to be way up in the bleachers section of the stadium, and 75,000 people got a taste of what prophetic working of the Holy Spirit can do. And it changed the atmosphere of worship. We need in our generation an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Prophetically, with discernment, and with the miraculous. Prophetic, I mean, knowing what God is saying. Of the gifts, the gifts of the Spirit that are prophetic are the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, and the word of prophecy. What is God saying? And it can be for evangelism, for building up the body like the one I just described, or it could be for, of all of the different ways you can raise a family, you can educate your kids, where is God stirring, what is he doing? Recognizing what he's doing and knowing what to do next. Or it could be, I can't get this car fixed, what's wrong with it? Chris Valentin tells these stories when he was a mechanic of just, you know, praying over the thing and God giving him wisdom, God giving him a word. So the prophetic is, what is he saying? The discernment is understanding the times and understanding what's going on around you. And then the miraculous, it's the healing, the deliverance, the release from oppression and mental illnesses and depressions of all kinds. And I would love to see a mixture of the medicine and miraculous put together. You know, my daughter Natalie told me that after she finished nursing school, you can, nowadays, you can pray with your patients. There's no problem with it as long as they're asking for it and they're good with it. Not a lot of people ask, but you're allowed to do this. And I would love to see a mixture of good medical science combined with good techniques on praying and calling in the power of the Holy Spirit. So part of what we want our young people to know is to know how to come into that place, how to come into a place of understanding the Holy Spirit and of him working in them, however that looks in their life. We want them to know how to lead someone to Christ. We want to know them to know how to pray for someone, pray for them for healing or for to be delivered. We want them to have seen some kind of miraculous events. It would be wonderful for, well, I was describing that younger generation that saw what happened at Azusa Now, this example of what I'm talking about. 75,000 people got to see something they may not have seen before. And it's going to change the way they think about the prophetic today. You'd probably have to go to these places. I would have to make an effort that, you know what, I don't know if anything's going to happen, but I think this place has a reputation for the Holy Spirit showing up. I'm going to go, I'm going to take my kids, and we're just going to see what happens. Because being exposed to what God is doing is a part of what we want our kids to understand. I think a little bit about understanding the great revivals and the great moves of God should be part of our history, because it's our spiritual history. To know how many people would fill stadiums. We got talking about Billy Graham the other day, right? To know who he, what kind of things he did, the stadiums that were filled, and the way people would come to Christ by the thousands when he would give the altar call. But then there were other moves that Reinhard Bonnke, we talked about these massive moves in Africa, where stadiums were filled and entire regions would come to know Christ. There were great healing revivals. There were great revivals of many different kinds, and to understand those as part of our history because it's part of our Christian heritage. And knowing, being able to recognize the Spirit of God's presence, learning how to love it. And we can bring our kids to a place that the presence is strong, and then we talk about, did you notice that? Did you see that? Did you sense it at all? And then we can help them to understand what the presence is like. Well, I'll stop there. Our sandwiches are here. I really believe that God wants us to be encouraged, that God wants us not to give up, not to think of our job of raising kids as damage control, but to think of the raising a generation of people who will know how to build. Because I think he's going to build something new. And we're going to get the invitation to participate in it. Maybe quickly, it may take a long time. But I am convinced that he's going to build something new. And we get a chance to be part of it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for what you are doing in our generation, for what you're doing in our families. And thank you for how you have made new provisions for us. You have made new ways for us to raise our kids to know you. And I pray that you would bless our work and bless our efforts as we raise the families for you. I pray that you would bless all the young people and the kids that are here, that you would prepare them for the choices and the decisions that they're going to have to make in their lives, that you will prepare them in their minds, you will prepare them in their spirits, that you would pour out an anointing of wisdom on them and an anointing in their spirits to know you, that they would be prepared, that they would be able to navigate the world that they're going to grow up in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.